Cash was the biggest name in country music. Are we still needing sounds?
Yeah, you're okay.
I'm okay. Okay, good. And so I was aware of Johnny Cash, and I know that at a certain point he came to faith in Christ. That was a wonderful thing. And I knew that he wrote the music, but I never heard this one. So that was pretty thrilling to hear something by Johnny Cash. But the one song I do remember by Johnny Cash was entitled A Boy Named Sue. So I don't know if you've ever heard that one, but that is memorable. And my dad left home when I was three. Never left much to ma and me, just this old guitar and a empty bottle of booze. That was the song I knew by Johnny Cash. And so a wonderful, rehabilitation, I would say, of my understanding and recollection of Johnny Cash. But be that as it may, the reason we're here tonight is to talk about God's Word. And I want to conclude this weekend together that we've had by looking at what's commonly called the Great Commission. You all know what the Great Commission is, don't you? You know that is the really concluding thought that we find in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew builds a whole case. Some theologians and Bible commentators would say that the primary thing that Matthew is driving toward in his whole gospel is that concluding theme, because part of what he wants to make clear to his audience, and he generally has taken his writing to a Jewish audience, is that a new day is dawning. This is a new day. Jesus came on the scene saying, repent because the kingdom is now arriving. The kingdom that's been anticipated for centuries upon centuries, the kingdom that Old Testament prophets have predicted, the kingdom has finally come. This that we've been waiting for all these years is now here. And that means something is going to happen that's different. It's going to be a different day, different rules, a different way of thinking about how we pursue a life of faithfulness to God. And so Matthew makes that case, and he continues to show how we have to dismantle the way we've done it in the past. We have to leave behind things that have been common to us. We have to forget those things that we've taken to be central to our faith experience. Peter, you know, had particular struggles along that line. He was a man who, he was a fisherman, he was a rough guy, he lived out on the sea and he fished and so on, but even after Pentecost, even after the great events, even after registering all that Jesus had said, you recall that he was there in the city of Joppa and some vision came to him, a sheep being led down, and he saw in it animals, unclean according to Jewish rules, you see. And he had never violated those rules. He had always been meticulous in observing those rules. And now a voice comes to him from heaven and says, Peter, get up, go out there and rise and kill and eat. And Peter nearly threw up at the thought. Can you imagine that? If something that you have taken for granted all of your religious career is now being yanked out from under you, what kind of disorienting moment would that be? And that's what Peter faced, and that's what all of these people were facing. Peter, you may recall, responded to that command by saying, no, Lord. Listen, just between you and me, you should never put those two words in the same sentence. No, Lord. This is Peter, the leader of the apostolic band, the leader at that point of the beginnings of the church, saying, no, Lord. That's how deep his convictions ran and how reticent he was to part company with all that was familiar. But all the way through the book of Matthew, Matthew is building a case that that's precisely what is happening now. This is the moment when all of the rules, all of the regulations, all of the Mosaic code which has been built in virtually to the DNA of faithful Jewish people, is now going to be revolutionized. And it's the dawning of a new day, a new heaven and a new earth, if you will. And it all takes place through the remarkable cataclysm of the invasion of human history by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what do you do when you become convinced of that, when you go tell it to the nations, you see? Because now for the first time, this particular kind of religious outlook, which had been more or less restricted to one geographic place and to one ethnic people, was now to be catapulted to the world. Now, in a great reversal of expectations, the message was to go out to the world. On the day of Pentecost, you know, people spoke in tongues because it was the emblem at that moment to say, now the message goes to the world. You don't have to learn Hebrew to be a faithful follower of Yahweh, of God, because now the message is going to you in your language, and it's going to you in your place, in your location, wherever it might be. And so that revolutionary moment had to be somehow emphasized and accentuated, and that's really what Matthew is trying to do. So what I want to look at this evening with you is what's called the Great Commission. And I'm wondering, how do we get this up on here? Oh, this is the Great Commission. So I'd like to read it to you. You know it well. You've probably memorized it, but let's get it back in our minds, because I'm going to do something this evening which is a little bit of an experiment. And it may work and it might not. Jean has said some nice things about me. She's going to retract them all if this doesn't work. So I want you to pretend at least that you're enjoying it, okay? And we'll see how this goes. But anyway, I'd like to give this to you now in English, because what I'd like to do in a moment is look at it in Greek. Now, some of you do Greek and some of you don't. Don't get scared. But I think it does help. It's so dense. It's so well crafted, every word counts, and in many ways, the only way to appreciate it is to see it in the way that Matthew himself expressed it. And so that's what I'd like to do, but let's not wander too far afield. I'm going to keep this as comprehensible as possible. Listen to it here. This is Matthew chapter 8, beginning of verse 16, the Word of God. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain of which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and look, I am with you always to the end of the age." And with that, Matthew's gospel closes. That's the end of the message. That's what he wants us to remember as we walk away from reading his gospel. So with that much in mind, let's have a word of prayer, friends, and we'll take a look at this. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you came into human history and changed everything. We can appreciate, as the Apostle Paul tells us, that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that once Christ had come, the need for the schoolmaster went away. And there was the opening of a door to a new day, a day that was to be enjoyed, a day of blessing, not simply for your traditional people, the Jewish people landing, living in a land, but now a great message for the world. And we pray that as we reflect on this text and what it means, that you would reinforce in each of us an appreciation of that truth. And for that, we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, a couple of things just in terms of preamble here. Jesus and the 11, the other disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them. You know that after the resurrection, Jesus had given instructions first through the women and then directly a little later to meet him at a pre-appointed place in Galilee. Galilee was, of course, where they'd done most of their labors. Familiar, and certainly the mountain that he directed them to was one that they were familiar with and maybe one that they visited before. Some speculate maybe it was the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe it was the mount where he gave the Ten Commandments. Who knows? But we know that they knew where it was. And then this odd little comment, when they saw it, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And you read that and you think, well, how could any of the disciples doubt? They were there on the day of the resurrection. That evening, Jesus showed up, you know. He said, look at my hands and my feet. It's me. He came back a week later and showed himself to Thomas and said, Thomas, you're the one who seems to be doubting, but here it is. Here are the wounds. Take a peek and notice that I am now with you and that this is not a phantom. It's not a mirage. In fact, Jesus at one point says, do you got anything to eat in the fridge here? You know, and Jesus is perfectly human. As human as he's ever been, except that he's raised from the dead. So they knew that. How could they still be doubting? Yeah. And I think the best answer to that is that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there were multiple appearances of Jesus, and on one occasion he appeared to more than 500, and this may be that occasion. Don't know for sure, doesn't say that, but I think competent speculation about it suggests that maybe there were a lot more people here than simply the 11 disciples. And so there could have been some doubt, certainly, in some people's minds. Maybe they hadn't seen Jesus in his resurrected state yet. Who knows? But one way or another, I think we can account for the fact that it probably wasn't the 11 who were the ones that are doubting, or any of them. But probably the doubt was in the minds of others. So for whatever it's worth, we make that note in passing. And then we have really the part of the matter. Jesus came and said to them, and now I'm going to ask you to bear with me, because what I'd like you to see is beautiful Greek. Isn't that lovely? You're not convincing me, friends. That's the text we're looking at in the script of the Greek language. Now, I know some of you have studied Greek, and so this is old news to you. But if you haven't, don't panic. Because I want it up here, because I want us to just massage this text and hear it as well as we can in the kind of sense that they would have gathered from it. So work with me a little bit, but I want to highlight four times in this text, four independent, separate times, the word all is used, and that's the point. So he starts off here. Jesus having come, speaking to them, says, and then, edophe, it is given to me. It is given to me, passive, something given to Jesus now, and this is going to change everything. And what was given to him, that word right there, pasa, it was given to me, pasa, the word means all. It occurs four times. This is the first of them. And the first thing that's given to Jesus is all exousia, all authority. That's the next word there, exousia. Exousia is the word for authority, but it has a particular nuance to it that's worth understanding. The preposition ek means out of. Usia means substance or stuff or being. So out of being. There's two kinds of authority that we run into in the New Testament. Jesus had both kinds, but initially he only had one kind. One kind of authority is bureaucratic authority. It's the authority you have because you are in an office. If you happen to be the king of England, or if you happen to be the mayor of the town, or if you happen to be in some particular official capacity, you have authority that's connected to your office. If you happen to be the pastor of a church, you have authority connected to your pastoral role in an office. And that's certainly legitimate authority. And Jesus has that authority. He is the Messiah. He is prophet, priest, and king. Those are offices that have authority that Jesus indeed has within his capacity in those offices. But when people would hear him speak, you know, they would walk away, and this was before he was known to have any particular office, and they'd say, the man speaks with exousia, as if to say he speaks with authority, and more particularly, he speaks out of substance. You know, there are people like that. There are people you encounter, and as soon as they begin speaking, you sense weight. You sense substance. You sense that the person speaking is lending to his words or her words a kind of ballast. And you may feel it as you hear those words being spoken. Jesus had that in such measure that people virtually universally were affected by the impact of the weight of what he spoke. He spoke with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes, the religious scholars of the day, spoke with a kind of authority, but the authority with which they spoke was the authority of the word, and that's fine. It's good. That, hopefully, is any authority. That's the only authority I can have, is the authority of the book. You shouldn't believe anything because I say it. Who am I? I'm nothing. But if the Bible says it, if I say something and you say, well, that's what's there in the Bible, that is legitimate authority. But Jesus spoke not citing some rabbi or even citing necessarily some text from, but he spoke with a kind of intrinsic, inherent weight. There's something powerful about that. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, K-A-B-O-D. People who've studied it closely note that the word kabod, that Hebrew word, has really more to do with weight than with light. Now, glory shines. When the angel showed up on the night of Jesus' birth to those shepherds out there in the hills, we hear that glory shone. It was shining. It was light. But it wasn't just bright lights like a neon sign. There was something else. There was the weight of glory. And glory itself, in its weightiness, has a particular character to it. Glory is intimately connected to the holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read the words, one seraph called out to the other, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. The two are related. In a sense, glory is visible holiness. And when you're in the presence of visible holiness, you feel it. And it's the weightiest thing. It doesn't. You can't measure it. And what do you in Ireland? What do you measure weight by? We use pounds. What do you use? Do you use grams? Kilograms? You can't measure holiness with kilograms. You know, you can't put it in some kind of weight that would be measured in that way. And yet you feel it almost as if it were more real. And now Jesus comes to his disciples, and the first thing that he wants to say to them is, authority is given to me. But notice it's not just authority, it's all authority. All authority, not just religious authority, or authority that's geographically restricted, or authority that otherwise is delimited by some kind of categorization of this or that political office or anything like that. No, it's all authority. We serve a Christ who has all authority in heaven and on earth. I'm going to pull out my watch because I promised Jean I'd be done at a certain time. And I want to be obedient. So I've got my eye on it. So when we represent Christ, we are representing the one who is the king, the uncontested ruler. This morning we were looking at the text that says he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we begin there. Jesus now, at the end of Matthew's gospel, announcing to his disciples this great truth that all authority, and by the way, that includes political authority, religious authority, artistic authority, commercial authority, any authority. If you want to get to the heart of any aspect of human experience and find out where is the final measure of what is true and what is false, you look to Jesus. Jesus is the one who commands, finally, all of that. So that's where we begin. All authority is given unto me, and he says, of course, it's in ureno, heaven, kai, and epites geis, upon the earth. So it's all authority in the cosmos. People speculate sometimes, is there life on other planets? Personally, I don't think so, but I may be wrong. I haven't visited all the other planets. I don't know, we probably have maybe a difference of opinion in this room as to, is there life on other planets? Certainly not in our solar system, as far as we know. Maybe, 100 million light years from here, there's a planet with life on. But all I'm saying to you is this, if there is life on another planet, that life is under the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings in heaven and on earth, all of it. There's no other sovereigns around. And so we should be filled with joy because we serve the one who is the uncontested sovereign. So he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Then he says, peruthentes. It's a word that means to go, and it's usually translated as a command. It's interesting. In fact, what I just read to you a moment ago in English, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's not quite it. It's a passive, aorist passive participle. And literally it would be having gone into all the world, and then he goes on from there. As if to say the expectation is that they're simply going to be in all the world. They did indeed go, and there was a command kind of packaged in this. But more, you might say, inside of it is the notion that there's a sense in which God's people are going to be everywhere, that we are no longer concentrated. All through the Old Testament era, it was understood that there's a concentration of the presence of God and a concentration of the people of God. And when Jewish people would leave Israel and go out, they were leaving a holy place. That's the way they thought of it. You cross the border into Gentile land, you're crossing from the clean to the unclean. The further away you get, the further you are from that which is holy. The further geographically you move, the further you are from the place of blessedness, the place of the face of God. There was a geographic idea connected with worship that required that you always come back to a certain place. And that place was understood as the place where God dwelt. Now, we understand as Christians, God is present everywhere. But in terms of how they saw the universe, there was that geographic notion. But now, you see, presupposed here is a very different idea. Having gone into all the world, no longer feeling like you're going to have to stay here in this place where God lives. Having gone into all the world, having detached yourself from a geographic tie to a certain place, having gone into all the world. And the idea was that that's exactly what God's people would do. They would go into all the world. And as they go into all the world, what happens? Having gone, who therefore, mathetes, from the word mathetes, which means a decipher, but we get our word mathematics from that. I don't know if you're any good at math. I was a math major in college for one semester. There's a message there. One semester. I was sitting in my room This is before calculators, by the way. We did all the arithmetic by hand. That was part of the problem. I was sitting in my room looking out the window of my dorm onto the grassy area at the college I attended. It was called the Loop. And out there I saw all my friends tossing a frisbee. And I was doing arithmetic. I was a math major one semester. You can survive what happened there. But anyway, mathetes does have the idea of discipline. It means you're submitting yourself to a discipling process. And that's what Jesus commands. He says, as you go into the world, disciple, literally, disciple, and notice now, panta. Same word. Different gender. That's all that's different here. So pasa, all authority, make disciples, panta, all the ethne, all the nations, sometimes rendered the Gentiles, but the more common idea is simply the nations. It's plural. So make disciples of the nations. How do you do that? Well, in church history, we have attempted it in a variety of ways. There has always been a temptation to disciple people by force. And early in the Christian history, in the early Middle Ages and so on, there were a lot of attempts to simply coerce people into discipleship. I love Charlemagne, the Frankish king, 9th century. I think he was a genuine Christian. Some people dispute that. For our purposes, doesn't matter. But I think one thing, he certainly wanted to disciple the nations. And he was ruling over a vast expanse of land. And he thought the best way to disciple the nations was simply to walk into the village, whatever he was dealing with, whichever one he wanted to conquer, and simply extort faith from people. Seems easy enough. His method was something like this. Mr. Jones, would you like to become a Christian? Here's the way it works. You be baptized, and I'll give you a new suit of clothes and a little money in your pocket, and everything's fine. Or if you refuse, I'm going to cut off your head. What do you say? Have I persuaded you? Well, a lot of people were persuaded, but I don't know that a lot of people were converted. But we've tried that, haven't we, in church history? We've tried occasionally to try to just put a gun to a person's head and say, okay, become a Christian or else. And I think we finally decided that doesn't work well. It's not a good technique. We've also had times in church history when we've essentially said, just leave it to God. There's nothing we can do anyway. Forget it. Some of you know the name William Carey. William Carey is sometimes called the father of the modern missionary effort. 18th century England. He was a cobbler in London. And working as a cobbler, somebody gave him a copy of a book written by Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan theologian from the colonies at the time. It was the story of David Brainerd, who had been a missionary to the Native Americans in colonial America. He read that book and he was so moved that he believed God was calling him through that book to go to India and make disciples in India, which is about as far away from London as you can imagine, but that seemed to be impressed on his heart. Well, he went to the session of his church. It wasn't a Presbyterian church, it was a Baptist church, but they had a session. And he went to the session of the church and he told them, I want to go to India to make disciples of that nation. And an elder statesman on the session of the church looked at him, and these were his words. Sit down, young man. God can convert those heathen anytime he wants, and he doesn't need any help from you. We're very happy that William Carey didn't follow that counsel, but that's an attitude. You see, those are totally opposite attitudes, and neither one quite hits the mark, does it? We can't pound people into faith, nor do we just say, throw up our hands and assume that God can do it when he wants and we can just ignore the problem. To make disciples of the nations, however, does involve the use of the weapon given to us by Christ, which is sometimes called the sword that comes out of his mouth or the rod that he holds in his hand. But either way, it refers not to the power of guns, not to the power of bombs or bazookas, machetes or machine guns, not to the power of anything, but his word. And his word has power. And what we Christians are called to do is give evidence to the word of God in our lives, in our vocabulary, in our conduct, and we believe with the Apostle Paul that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. It's not just information. It does not just inform, it performs. The gospel of Jesus Christ moves people. It never leaves them where it found them. And that's the method we use. You as God's people here, wherever it might be in the world, have one thing in common with every other Christian person in the world, and that is the word of God and the power that it holds. And that power exceeds the power of any weapon that we might otherwise think we could use for any given purpose for advancing the kingdom. And so Jesus says to them, I want you to go into all the nations, not some of them, not certain nations that have the right ethnicity, the right language, the right skin color, the right this, the right that. No, no, no. The word is all. It's the same word as all authority, and it's the word all nations. And so the Great Commission now is worldwide, saturating everybody with the same great message. Going on from there, baptizantes, baptizing, autus them, eis into to onoma, the name, to potrus, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Interesting phrase there, isn't it? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I sometimes have people contact me and say, where does the Bible actually say Trinity? Yeah. I mean, you Christians, you're buying off on something that Constantine foisted on you 1,500 years ago. And don't you know that Jesus wasn't God? He was just a really great man, and God used him powerfully. But what's this nonsense about making him deep? I get, you know, maybe you've talked to people who have an attitude like that. And I tell you, I think the most cogent, persuasive place to go is here. Now, there's many texts in the New Testament that make the case. Don't get me wrong. But this one is pretty hard to work around if a person is denying the Trinity. Notice he doesn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as if it were three independent beings. He doesn't say that. He doesn't distinguish it out as if to say in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that. He unites them, and yet we still have a distinction of persons, the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and that is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel does not add up without the Trinity. As Christian people, we are emphatically persuaded that in some great mysterious sense, and we frankly acknowledge we don't quite get it, how it can be, the Bible speaks in many ways describing for us the significance of how we understand the Trinity, but one way or another, that's what we have as part of the package. somehow or other, we understand that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. An image is a reflection. And in some sense, he's a reflection, but more than that, he's a reflection with independent being. You look in a mirror, you see a reflection of yourself. If you can imagine that reflection being an actual being equal to you, but reflecting you, that's the idea. He's the only begotten of the unbegotten. God only begotten is what John calls it, John chapter 1. It's a mysterious idea. It's something so mysterious, it's hard to imagine people would invent it. If we were trying to invent a palatable religion, we would hardly come up with Trinity. Trinity is too tough, and yet it's exactly what the Bible gives us. And here it is, right at the heart of the Great Commission, which is part of the message we're taking to the world, that built into that is nothing less than an emphatic affirmation that God is three in one. And when we worship Christ, we are worshiping nothing less than the eternal, powerful God by whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, that he is the one, and we cannot sidestep that. That is part of our message. So Jesus says, you baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We in our Protestant tradition, especially our Reformed tradition, believe that there are two sacraments. We believe there are two rituals which we are to continue to practice. Now, there were many rituals under the code of Moses, many of them. And they had washing rites. They had all kinds of, you're very much aware of that, of course. In the New Testament, the New Covenant era, the establishing of Christ's kingdom, all of those reduced to two. One of them, baptize. We are commanded to baptize. The other, of course, is the Lord's Supper. This is the initiatory rite, and this is the fundamental authorization in the Bible for the practice we have of baptizing people. When they come into the church, we baptize them, because the baptism that we administer is, in a sense, a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Paul says we are plunged in baptism into the death of Christ and raised to new life as we come out of those waters. And it pictures for us so perfectly that truth. So we have the command to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, didaskentes, teaching them, you know, the word didactic, teaching them how to terrain, to keep the next pasa or planta here, teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. Jesus gives commands. We are not bound to the commands of the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Code, the commands of the Old Covenant were set aside, but everything that's essential from the Old Covenant was brought forward and updated in the New. So, in the Old Covenant, we heard, don't steal. In the New Covenant, we are given even a more exacting standard. In the Old Covenant, we hear, don't commit adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus gives us a more exacting standard. At the essential points, the Old Testament law is brought forward, but it's brought forward through the voice of Christ. We obey Christ. We hear him, and whatever he commands is what we are bound to observe. Now, I don't know what kind of issues you deal with here. I'm from America, and you're in Ireland, and we probably have our own set of issues. But I'm going to tell you, one of the most significant debates that's going on in the churches I'm familiar with, in the places where I have familiarity, is whether we really should do that. Did Jesus really mean what he said when he gave commands and instructions about certain things, especially about marriage and what marriage is and what constitutes a marriage and what does not constitute a marriage, you see? For example, Well, Jesus spoke clearly, emphatically, specifically, and quite clearly about what his command is on that point. He's actually quoting the Old Testament, but we get it through him. And when he says we are to teach them to observe everything that I commanded, when we start deviating from that in the slightest, when we start compromising what Christ has said, we are stepping away from Christ into a form of idolatry. It is serious business. When Jesus says something, we are called to obey it, to live it, to believe it, to incorporate it, to follow it. We don't have options at the points where Jesus speaks. Now, he doesn't speak on every issue. The New Testament makes it clear. Some people like to observe certain days and regard them as holy. To other people, every day is the same. The New Testament leaves us some latitude at that. But Paul warns, don't let anyone judge you with respect to what you eat or drink. You want to eat something? Fine. You want to decline it? Fine. But don't let anyone else judge you, because in Christ, that's a point where there's latitude. There are points where there is latitude, and there are points where there is no latitude. If Jesus speaks to it, then we are not in a position to renegotiate it. And so this panta here, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, look, ego, metamon, eimi. You notice ego, eimi. Ego, eimi, I am. That's the standard name for Yahweh, I am, in the Greek form of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And Jesus will often use that in a strategic way. And here, interestingly, I with you am. I don't want to push this too hard, but it's almost a way of saying the great I am in Christ has you right in the midst. That there is a sense in which as you go into the various situations of life, you are going there wrapped up in the I am. He is with you. You're not alone. And so as we carry out the mandate that we hear at this point, we're not doing it as soldiers of fortune out there on our own, but we carry the very divine presence within us. We participate in the divine nature so we can escape the corruption that is in the world caused by evil desires. I am with you. And then he says this, I am with you, pasa, the last one. And what it says now is pasas tas hemeros, all the days. It's never translated that way. I don't know why, probably just because it seems like awkward English. Usually it's translated, I am with you always. But it's a little more precise than that, don't you think? I am with you all the days. Or another way of putting it, I am with you every day. Every day. Jesus doesn't take a day off. Jesus doesn't, take a little vacation now and then. He is with you every day. Every day. And so as we begin to reflect on our responsibility here, we know that he is not leaving us alone, that he is with us every day, until the, and this word, soon teleos, the soon telos. Telos, the word teleology means the great purpose of something. The soon gives it a little bit of additional horsepower, and maybe the best word we have in English is the consummation. I am with you every day unto the consummation of the project, of the age. Now, the reason I'm going through this with you and reminding you of something that probably most of you know very well and you've heard conversations about it before, I want you to think about this. If the last command Jesus gave to his church was that, number one, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go into all the world and you make disciples of all the nations. And by the way, I am with you every day as you pursue this command of mine. I just want you to ask yourself the question, what are the chances of success? There are theologies out there in the world that say, well, Jesus is going to come back to a church that failed. And my friends, if it were up to us, then that's a no-brainer. The church would fail right now. End of conversation. But Jesus didn't leave us with a kind of marching order that was left ultimately to our own ingenuity, our intelligence, our hard work, our elbow grease, or any such thing. He promised to be with us in this every day. And if that is in fact what he has promised, then don't you think he's going to make good on that? Some people think we're living at the end of human history. I hear that all the time. You know, for everything that happens. It's COVID. Oh, this has got to be the end. This is it. End of the sign of the end times. COVID. I don't think so. Then it's this, then it's that. For, you know, in America, we have one president. Oh, it's the Antichrist. Then we have a different president. Oh, it's the Antichrist. Nobody is willing to think maybe this isn't the end of the world. Well, you're willing to think that, aren't you? But it seems like so many want to attach to whatever happens to be going on at a given moment as somehow some indication. You know what? I'm giving you my personal opinion. I don't know this. No man knows the day or the hour, so I'm going to put that little caveat in there, but I think human history personally is probably going to go on for a few more thousand years. Because I think there's still a whole lot of kingdom building yet to do. Now, I don't know. Don't get me wrong. Jesus could come back tomorrow. And if so, praise the Lord. But have we really realized a point yet where the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the world? Have we really reached a point yet where we can say that every nation in the world has been discipled into obedience to Christ? Have we really reached that point in human history when we can with a straight face believe, okay, mission accomplished? I don't think so. But to me, that gives us great hope. That gives us great incentive. When I was young, I was dealing with a religious environment that taught me constantly that Jesus is about to return. I remember when I was 10 years old. You know, I don't remember much about being 10 years old. But this sticks in my mind. When I was 10 years old in my little Baptist church in a rural community in Washington State, USA, a traveling preacher came. He was a visiting preacher, and he preached in the morning, and he said in this sermon, "Tonight, I'm going to tell you why John F. Kennedy won the election and Richard Nixon lost." This was 1960. And at 10 years old, I was interested in that because I thought the fact that John F. Kennedy, who was a Catholic, was now the president, must mean that this is going to be the most horrible thing. Because I was always told, Joe, if you're a Catholic, that's awful. And if we have a Catholic as a president, it's an awful, terrible thing. That's what I was taught. 10 years old, I didn't know any better. And this guy said, "I'm going to tell you why it was necessary that John F. Kennedy win this election." So I came back. I was 10 years old. I was all ears. I wanted to know why this catastrophe had occurred. That John F. Kennedy was our president. And he said this, and it sticks with me to this day. He said, "You know, we believe that history is going from bad to worse. We believe that we are living in the end times, and in the end times there's going to be rising evil in the world, and things are just going to be awful. And if Richard Nixon had won that election, it would have postponed the return of Christ." That was the thesis of his sermon. That's what he preached. That's what he argued. Well, at the time, I believed it. What are you going to do? I'm 10 years old. But what does that do to the thinking of a person to believe that because we're living at the end of the world, there's not much time left, then there's not much to do? I firmly believed as I was growing up, I'd never get married. I firmly believed when I was growing up, I'd probably never have a family. I thought Jesus was coming back. And my entire way of thinking about that would lead me to detach from meaningful things because I have this kind of mentality that says, what's the use? Why bother? That's not good. That's not good for Christian people. It's not good for you or me to live in a thought that leads us to believe history is just about over, so therefore, just detach and become irrelevant. Whereas through history, Christian people have believed just the opposite. They believe that history goes on, and thus we do things that are intended to serve not only the needs of our children, but our grandchildren. I have 19 of them, by the way. Every one of them walking with the Lord. I'm happy to say to you, it's a blessing beyond anything I can imagine. I probably won't meet many of my great-grandchildren, let alone any of my great-great-grandchildren, but I hope my life, my friends, is doing something right now that will benefit children of mine that I will never meet this side of eternity. I hope that something I'm doing right now will benefit them somehow. And that gives me a lot of meaning and sense of hope and purpose. And I hope if we think about the Great Commission and what Christ commands, and think about the promises that he's made, that a conviction like that can fill your heart as well with an eschatology of hope. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're deeply grateful to you that you have given us such reason to hope, such reason to rejoice. And we pray that we might, in a way that's fully faithful to all that you've commanded us to do, in a way that honors Christ, reveres his word, and carries on with faithfulness his mandate, we pray that we would be those that would invest in the welfare of generations to come. We believe we can do that because we believe we're doing it not in our own strength, but in the power of your Spirit, because we indeed know it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit that these things occur. So we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for your blessing in our lives, for the fellowship we share, and all of this we give you thanks for in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.